Chapter 3, the first two verses there, as James begins his discussion on the power of words and the tongue, how to control it. James 3, 1 through 2, this is the word of the Lord for you. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for instruction from your word, practical and perfect counsel on how to change our lives, how to walk better with you, how to use our words for good and not ill, to build others up and not to tear them down. We pray that we would heed this warning and gain wisdom from it so that we would taste your grace more richly and deeply and walk in it and obey you and honor your people. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Words have power. Words have power. God brings us to himself, God brings us to himself through the word of the truth. The gospel is spoken to us. Sometimes it's read to us. Sometimes we heard it one time, and some years later it sinks down and we change. It's not always when we're hearing it audibly that God changes us, but it is that spoken audible word that affects us. Of course, those words get written down and sent, and they affect us that way as well. The words that we listen to, the words that we speak, shape us and shape those around us. James calls this scattered church, these brethren, these men and women, boys and girls who have left their homes and were chased out of Jerusalem after the persecution of and the murder of Stephen and the surrounding areas. They were pushed out and they went into new communities, and there was a great need for teachers. And the call for those to the church and to the teachers was to persevere under trials so that they would mature into people who know how to speak the truth in love, so that they're the kind of people that know how to love and deliver words that edify people, that change them, that challenge them, that draw them closer to God and therefore closer to one another. This passage warns teachers especially, those who would aspire to teach, but it also applies to everyone who speaks in Christ's kingdom, because all of us have words that are weighted in to some degree or not. We all have people that are closer to us that we speak to who are more apt to listen to us. Sometimes we speak professionally in our callings, and most of us speak to people, you know, all throughout our society during the day and whatnot. And so this applies to us, everyone speaking in Christ's kingdom. Let's summarize our text. James just warned there famously in chapter 2 about words without deeds. So the issue there was not matching your actions to your words, but now he turns to the power of words themselves and the danger to those who take up the calling to teach, because it comes with stricter judgment. Those who teach in the name of Christ will face a higher standard and will be given stricter judgment based on what they said. Everyone stumbles in many ways, he says in verse 2a, first part of verse 2 there. So the issue is not one of perfection. It's not you have to be perfect in order to teach. No, this warning can't be dismissed because nobody's perfect. Well, nobody says everything correctly. Nobody fails to offend anybody. So therefore, no. This warning cannot be dismissed that way. The one who does not stumble in speech, he says, becomes perfect or mature. We said that word is often, that word means mature in these contexts. So it's not saying nobody's perfect. It's saying the one who pays attention to how he speaks, to how she talks, becomes mature and is able to bridle or control the whole body. The bridle is that little metal thing, apparently, in the horse's mouth, and you tug left, or you tug right, or you tug back, I believe. Not being a horse rider myself, but it seems to be the case. And that large animal is controlled. So it is with our tongues. If we just get a hold of that little thing in there, which is really our hearts, right, the words we say, but if we focus on the tongue, control it, well then, we're able to get a good level of mastery over our whole bodies, our whole lives. Look at this. Our first point here, wrought by words. The way words are powerful, the way they shape us, the things that we do with them. This comes at the center of James's letter here. There's an ancient literary structure called a chiasm that's used throughout scripture, but also in all kinds of ancient writings, and some modern ones too, but it was prevalent in ancient lots of oral cultures where things were spoken and memorized quite a bit. And you can see the structure of a chiasm moves towards the center, towards the central point, and then moves out with parallel points. So A, chapter 1, verses 2 through 8 is about trials, faith, and steadfastness. Endure under trials, and you will be blessed. Count on all joy when you face all kinds of different trials, he says, because it results in your faith being strengthened, you gaining patience, and then perfection or maturity, coming to be a mature believer. B, chapter 1, verses 9 through 27 is about suffering, patience, and piety. C, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the rich and the poor man. D, chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, love, liberty, and mercy. And chapter 2, which we considered last week, 14 through 26, justification and works, how your faith is seen to be true in your works. And even the demons believe, but they don't love, and so they have a demonic faith. But we have living faith as we trust in Christ and obey him. F, here at the center, is chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, the teacher's tongue. We're just considering the first part of it this morning. But here at the center is that. And then he works back out to E prime, wisdom and works, D prime in chapter 4, enmity, adultery, and pride, C prime. Prime just means that little apostrophe after the letter. C prime, the rich and the righteous one. B prime, 5, 7 through 18, suffering, patience, and fruit. And A prime, concluding the book, wandering, sin, and death, sort of compares and contrasts with that A at the beginning. So compliments there of the great pastor, scholar Jeff Myers in his commentary on James. But every once in a while, it's helpful to see this. And it's very interesting that James puts this at the center of his letter. Of all the issues swirling around the early church, of all the things that these scattered brethren would be facing as they started their careers over, as they established new homes, as they planted new churches, as new leaders rose up, and as they lived out their calling in new spots, why would James focus on this issue? Well, the reason is because the church swims in words. You know, it's like a fish swimming in water, right? Fish has no idea that the fish is wet. Probably doesn't have any idea what an idea is because it's a fish. But if you were a fish, that's probably the point, right? If you were the fish, you would not know that you were in water because that's what you do. You don't think often about air. You might think about air when it's blowing hard or when you can't breathe. If someone takes off your air for a moment, then you think about it a lot. But normally, you just involuntarily breathe. It's the air you breathe. It's like the water that you swim in. Well, words are like that in the church, in our lives as human beings. Jesus Christ is the Word. He spoke the Word. He upholds all of creation by the Word. The thing that is holding everything together is the ongoing Word of God. All things, Paul says in Colossians, consist in Christ. And that Christ, that second person of the Trinity, is the eternal Word of God. We live in verbal fellowship. We swim in words. The great reformer Martin Luther said the church is a mouth house and not a pen house. He meant by that it's not really documents or agreements or contracts. It's we have stuff written down, and that stuff matters, but the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we interact, the way that we learn and grow is through words spoken and words heard. Written documents consist of spoken words that need to be recorded and therefore enforced and followed, but primarily we talk to each other. When we're not together in person, we text and email and we call. You know, if your families live far elsewhere, you should pick up the phone and make a phone call. You should connect and use words to express your love, your care, your gratitude to them. We're built to do this because we're made in the image of God, God the Word. When we come together on the Lord's Day, we greet, we ask how each other are, we ask questions of what's going on, what's happening, how are you, how do you feel, what about that thing you said earlier, did that come to pass, what is going on? That's all words. All that information is passed and received verbally. We enter into worship, speaking and singing. God initiates in worship, and then we respond. We punctuate our songs and our prayers with the covenant oath word, amen. Amen means, I understood what I just sang. I listened to the prayer that he just said. I heard that word that was preached, and amen. I make it my word. I say, I covenant with God to say, I'm there. That is what it is. So if we were to sing, you know, the Psalms are always reliable, right? Because the Holy Spirit inspired the Psalter. So you you have to amen after the Psalms. And you actually don't even have to figure out if you agree. You just agree in principle with what the Psalms say because they're divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. We also sing hymns that are written by people. And if we were to sing one, these are all vetted, so this shouldn't be the case, right? But if we were to sing a hymn, or if you're somewhere else, you know, and some hymn is being sung, you should read that hymn. And if it's not right, you should not be amening that thing. You should probably take a pass on the verse that is radically off in what it's saying. Because the word amen matters. God ordains the preached word to proclaim the gospel and to advance his kingdom. Paul says to the Romans, he is not ashamed of the gospel of God, or excuse me, the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. In Romans 10, he gets to the point where he talks about people have to hear. How are they going to hear unless preachers are sent? How are they going to hear unless that word is verbally proclaimed? So the words that we speak, that we hear, and that we read in the Lord's service must shape the way that we speak the rest of the week. God speaks and we respond. We're actually working on a few liturgical changes. We begin our service now singing the word, which is really a response. We'll probably have a call to worship. We'll have a meditation of silence, and then we'll have the verbal call to worship begins, where the officiant up here speaking speaks on behalf of God, and then we respond to him that way. It's a better initiation into the service. Our worship service starts that way. God's speaks, we respond, and having listened to him, we learn how to speak to one another. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." So there are no throwaway words. Like, all the words that we speak ought to be weighed, measured. We're not gonna stop for 10 minutes and think about the next sentence we're gonna speak, or else we'd never speak. But all of them should be examined and understood as words of edification. Everything should be for the good and the upbuilding of your neighbor, including, would you like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? I mean, that's a nice thing to say. That's a nice question, right? It seems like a throwaway line, but in that being spoken, Mom, I'm sorry I'm late. Well, that's a good thing to say. That edifies your mother if you tell her you're sorry you're late. All these little things are small encouragements. They're small edifications. Manners, words of kindness, love and trifles, all of these things should be spoken that way. We know that our bodies communicate. It's not that only words communicate, but really our bodies follow the direction and commitment of our words. And when they don't, conflict and strife follow. Marriages are established by verbal covenant, and then the two go off and are together in physical union. We covenant in the body of Christ to love and serve one another so that we can congregate together. Have you ever been in a room, even in a church service or some family gathering? We just had the holidays not that long ago, right? Many of us have family gatherings where there's some people are tense with one another. And it's like, well, the words are supposed to be, I love you, how are you, I care about you. But these other words that were spoken, or these other actions that were taken, words have not been spoken to address those conflicts and to put everybody at peace. And if the correct words are not spoken, if forgiveness is not sought and forgiveness is not granted, which ought to be verbal and crystal clear and representing a true heart desire and change, well, then people are not going to be congregating together in that room, in that family, in that home. God's grace has to be active and present, and we have to use obedient words to make that happen. If true words are not used to these ends, including the seeking and granting of forgiveness, tensions rise and people will not be together for long. When we speak true and faithful words at home, and then we live out those words, of course. So hypocritical words are not going to do it. But when we live out faithful words, we rule with Christ and we take dominion. God has given us his word and he has taught us to be speakers so that we would function as image bearers and imitate him in the way he creates. In Genesis, when God creates, he speaks. He didn't have to speak. He could have just thought it. He's spirit, so he doesn't have physical fingers. He could have snapped his metaphorical fingers, his immaterial spiritual fingers, and everything would have appeared just the same. But he chose to speak. There's in the works of God, in the things that he has made, we see the nature of the Trinity at play. And Jesus Christ is the Word, and so we're told that God spoke. And he did. That's how he did it. He spoke and these things happened. He created, and then he divided. And he changed it. And then he created people in his image, male and female, and they speak. Adam's first act of dominion was to name the animals. He used his mind, he used his words, he used his evaluation to look at a beast, any kind of critter, and to consider its attributes, its behavior, its nature, and he gave it a name. Just like today, when we discover a new critter and we give it some Latin name that no one understands is too long, and then we give it a translated name. We do that when we discover new stars and constellations. We name them. These are acts of dominion, and all of our speaking is part of this. When we characterize someone, when we speak to someone, we are taking dominion over creation. We are effectively arranging, affecting, and ordering the world. Calling your husband or wife beloved, speaking to your children, calling them blessings, treating them as blessings when you correct them, correcting them as blessings to you, expressing gratitude to the people in your life, naming your brothers and sisters in the church, in God's great kingdom, as brothers and sisters, and acting that way, treating other people that might not be brethren in Christ as people who bear the image of God, as people who are equal in you with dignity, value, and worth in the way they were made, and honoring that image and doing it verbally changes lives. It changes your life and conforms you to the reality of who God is and how you were made, and it affects them. Trafficking in slights, in aspersions, in bitter comments, in fussiness, in doubts, complaints, cold silences, right? It's not just words spoken. It's words not spoken that should have been as well. We'll consider a little bit more on that. Whining, lies, flattery, false positive speech that's spoken to get something from them, even if that's their approval. This changes people as well. If you spend years in verbal contagion, if you grew up with parents who were constantly critical and negative upon you, it is very difficult to break out of the kind of mindset, of the kind of worldview that develops from being spoken to harshly, critically, falsely, negatively, in a consistent way. Similarly, if parents speak words of false positivity, of constant flattery, if they never tell the child no, we know what that does to someone, right? They grow up thinking they are king of the universe, and they're always right. Words have power. Words have power. And what we want to do is receive the Word of God as the Word of God, and let the Bible let the Bible form our words. Let the Bible teach us to speak the truth in love, to correct kindly and gently, to be full of the Holy Spirit, and considering ourselves lest we be tempted if we find a brother overtaken in a trespass, as Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says to do. We want to be people who are shaped by the Word. We've been called to Christ by the Word. If you're not a Christian, you want to receive the call from the Word of God to become a child of God, putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again, and to receive that good news. That is the good news, that our sins are imputed to him, that he died for us in our place, that he rose from the dead, and then his word of loving, fatherly wisdom and truth envelops us. We have to believe it and apply it to our lives vigorously. Consider this warning that James gives. James is the son of thunder. We think this book is quite most likely written by James, the brother of John. They were both called the sons of thunder by Jesus. And he knew from experience the danger of speaking wrong things, unhelpful words, from a position of authority. I say a position of authority because he was one of the 12, and Jesus saw his ability, which is a weighted ability, right? Ability to use this strength for good or for evil. And when he was traveling with Jesus, when Jesus was ministering before his death and resurrection, they were headed to Jerusalem, and they went through a Samaritan village. Samaria was a region outside Jerusalem, and it was a place where hundreds of years early, after one of Israel's exiles, people had come back and repopulated. Some Jews had come there, but they had mixed with people who worshipped other gods from foreign nations, and they ended up with this syncretistic Jewish Jewish-ish religion, you know, biblical-ish religion. They use a lot of the same words, but they built their own temple, for example. And the temple is in Jerusalem. That's the real temple. That's where God's presence is. That's where the priesthood was operating. Even though the priests were sinners and things were messed up, Jesus still said, you know, when he met with the Samaritan woman in the Gospel of John, and she's like, "We've got a temple," and he's like, "No, the worship is in Jerusalem." And so this was this compromised, idolatrous sort of knockoff of the real temple and of the real community of God's people. And there were wonderful things that happened there, like the Samaritan woman receiving him, and she went and told everybody everything that Jesus told her. And those people were turning and believing in him, but it was still compromised and messed up like all the other cities in Israel. And when they were headed there, they just rejected Jesus. Jesus was headed to Jerusalem, and the Samaritan villages were doing nothing. That Samaritan village was doing nothing for the apostles, nothing for Jesus, just said, "Get out of here." And James said, "Hey, why don't we call down fire from heaven and burn these people up the way Elijah did?" Back in Ahab's day, he was after the prophet Elijah and looking to execute him. And Elijah, you know, nothing to be ashamed of, called down fire from heaven and burned up these murderous armies that were coming to him, captains in their 50s. That happened. And James and John are like, "Well, we're with the true Moses here. We're with the Messiah himself. And this stupid village is not even listening to us. To whom much is given, much is required. We should just scorch them." And Jesus, that's my translation there of what they said. That is what they said. They went to call down fire from heaven. And Jesus said this. He turned to them and rebuked them. So Luke tells us, you know, Jesus wheels on them in a wonderful, godly way. He turned on and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on, and they went to another village. Jesus was on his way to save the world, and he was not interested in consuming the ones that rejected him. He was going to, in fact, die in Jerusalem, rise again, ascended to heaven, pour out the Spirit upon the church in Jerusalem, and tell everybody to wait for him there because they would be empowered by that Spirit to then go out into Jerusalem, but there to Judea, and then to, guess where, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. In the book of Acts, this happens, and when it happens, everybody is so shocked that the Samaritans believe the gospel that they have to send other apostles to go down there and confirm it. So there's like all these kind of fits and starts. Like the gospel gets preached there around Acts 8, and it's a miracle that these people who were so convinced of their own righteousness, who had their own temple, who had their own customs, who really rejected Yahweh, were coming to believe in the Savior, as people have done ever since all over this world. Well, they had it wrong. James had it wrong. His brother John had it wrong with him. As the gospel spread after Pentecost and believers gathered to establish new churches, there was an increased demand for teachers. Just like today, when the kingdom is spreading, there is a dearth of teachers, people to teach the word of God. Paul instructs Titus, for example, to ordain elders in every city. That's a big, long work. He says, make sure you get that done in every city, Titus 1:5. But he also tells Timothy not to lay hands on newly converted men. He says, don't ordain novices to be shepherds. Teachers and pastors need time to season. And many churches fall apart because they neglect these warnings. And we've had, you know, just in the time, 10 years of Emmanuel Church, it's gone very fast. I remember many other churches planting around the time that we did, by good people, but sometimes by people who were, by men who were inexperienced and who did not have the kind of fatherly wisdom and grace that we had from our mother church at Trinity Church. And many of those churches are not standing today. When things are hot, when God is blessing in many ways, when there's vibrant movement of the Holy Spirit, when people are calling on him, it's easy to grab a willing person who can put a few sentences together and put them into a position of spiritual leadership. But we should look to older men and older women who have judgment and wisdom in the faith for many, many years to help us make these decisions before ordaining men to the ministry. James says that teachers will undergo stricter judgment in verse 1. He's applying Jesus' principle that to whom much is given, much is required in Luke 12:48. Jesus talks about a scenario where there was two unfaithful servants. One of them was not told as much. What he did was, Jesus says, still worthy of stripes, and so he was beat with a few. But the person who committed the crime and knew better was held to a much harsher judgment. Jesus does not mince words on this issue. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 151, asks it this way. What are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? All sins violate the law of God. All sins put us a rebellion against him and merit death, but some are more heinous than others. How is it? In part, he says, the Larger Catechism says, from the person's offending, if they be of riper age, that's, 17th century language for older, greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and by whose example is likely to be followed by others. So in other words, words carry weight from those who have been given much. Those who are in a place to speak things and be heard by others, their words are more weighted, whether that's age, office, achievement, ability, reputation, opportunity. Sometimes in God's providence, a situation arises, and there you are, given the microphone. You get to speak to your friend about their big decision. You get to say the thing at the event. You're put in a position to speak. And that is where your words are more weighted than at other times. And that has to be heeded. It's not just words spoken, but those that are left unspoken that also matter very much. One of the great problems in our culture, in our society, especially in the church today in our country, is there's all these things happening and people are not willing to speak about it. There's a hatred of women spoken of in terms of love for women. There's things spoken of as we care about all races, critical race theory, and it is racist, and it is hatred for people of different races. It's judging people not by the content of their character, but by the color of their skin, and it is in every university and every large corporation in the form of DEI. It's gutting our society. It is setting people at odds to one another. It's ruining our institutions. It's leading to violence in our cities, and people who have responsibility to say something and stand against it are by and large not doing so. Now, it's beginning. Some people are starting to say things, but this is a sin not just of commission, of saying unhelpful, unedifying things. It is a sin of omission, refusing to say courageous things when they must be spoken. A big conflict. How many teachers will not address critical issues in the church, in the culture, or in someone's life because they want to be liked or to avoid conflict? How many people are like, I know if I, they're doing this thing, and then they're also making it clear that if I address that thing, they're not going to be my friend at the best. Or they're gonna come at me for my weakness, and because I've compromised over here, therefore I'm not going to be able to say something over here because, hey, we all stumble in many ways, right? Yeah, no, James says we all stumble in many ways, so take heed that we have teachers in the church that are not compromised that way, that are not hamstrung by their own compromises. Even though every teacher is a sinner in need of salvation, make sure that we are mindful of needing people who fear God to speak his word unapologetically. And we need to cultivate that. Just like they needed it, and James calls attention to it there in the early church. Think of the Apostle Paul knowing he's going to go into the next village to preach, the next city, like he did at Lystra in Acts 14, knowing that at the very least, he's going to be called names. Like, no, this guy's a rabble-rouser and a heretic and a false teacher, and he hates Moses, he hates the law of Moses, and the things that he's saying is going to get the temple destroyed, it's going to get the Romans angry, it's going to get us shut down and fined, and life is going to get terrible. And every good lie is mostly true. Every good lie consists of all kinds of nuggets of truth. That's what sells the lie. That's what gets people to believe it. So there are things about that are true, but twisted and perverted. If Paul thinks about that and he changes the message, if he takes the edges off, if he just softens it, well, the gospel won't advance the same way. The strength of the message will not be proclaimed and believed. A modern theologian, a modern bishop, said that everywhere the Apostle Paul went, there were riots. Everywhere I go, they serve me tea. And it's because he said that And it's like, yeah, because you shave off all the edges. You know, he's a leader in the Anglican Church and one of the most well-known theologians and thinkers worldwide. And if he would say something, well, maybe something would change in that church that is utterly dying, in a country that is spiritually dead. Well, Paul didn't do that. Paul kept going from city to city, and it absolutely erupted, right? If he only softened it, he could just talk to people privately. Does he have to go into the synagogue and be the center? He just has to be the center of attention, that Paul. You know, some guys, some self-promoters do have to be the center of attention, and it's wicked. But Paul absolutely assumed the center and caused a conflict all the time, and he did it obediently to the Lord Jesus Christ. Most people, if he did that, if Paul shaved off the sharp edges, if he just talked to people privately, he would have a reputation as a peacemaker. He's so winsome and nuanced, they would say. But he would be unfaithful to his calling. And then the gospel would still go forward, because the gospel does not ever depend upon one man. But if you just read the book of Acts and go, why does that happen today? Well, this is why. The warning goes, therefore, both the sins of commission, sins of omission, applying to aspiring teachers, but also to veterans. You know, every pastor, every speaker, every teacher in the church should ask themselves, am I proclaiming the whole counsel of God? Teachers sin with words, and we do too, who are not teachers. And we should be at home with at peace with the fact that sometimes you're going to disagree. You know, you disagree with me, you're going to disagree with other teachers you listen to. And if teachers are doing their jobs, they're going to say things that sometimes are not correct, that's true, and also sometimes you are not correct, and you're not going to like it, and you're not going to like the way he said it, and sometimes you're not going to know why he said it the way he did. You're not going to, even if you did know, you might not agree because you're wrong, and yes, sometimes he is wrong too. But if you think that, if you have a teacher in your life that you think that they're perfect, everything they say is right, you're a fanboy and not a disciple, and you don't want that. And sometimes you should have people who say things to you that at least at first you don't like, and it takes time to understand and come to a deeper understanding of. Lastly, these bridled words. James says, we stumble in many things. People say something similar to this to avoid responsibilities, we've said, rather than taking it as James instructs. He says, yeah, we all stumble in many things. So heed the warning if you're aspiring to be a teacher. If you're a teacher already, take heed to what you say, but still fulfill your duty. James had heard Jesus say these words in Matthew 12, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words, you will be justified. Who's that remind you of? James, last chapter, right? And by your words, you will be condemned. We always speak from the heart. Sometimes we say, I've had this on my heart, I want to share it to you. And if someone says that to you, in a little nice tone, you're like, oh, this is going to be nice. You know, they're going to say something nice. But we don't get, when we say something nasty, like, hey, shut up, or, you know, you know, we whine or carp at somebody, we don't go, you know, that was really on my heart. You know, that just flowed right out of me so naturally. Because when we think of ourselves, when we think of our hearts, guess what? We paint ourselves perfectly. We just think, man, my intentions are so good. I have all these nice things to say. They're always right and perfect. And I highlight those things when I'm going to say something really nice. But that's not how it is. James says here, Jesus says, in Matthew, quoting Jesus, says that there's no distance between what lies within and what comes out. What comes out of you is what was in you. I think it was Corrie Ten Boom who said, whatever was in the pitcher before it got knocked and spilled out, was in it. If it came out of you, it had to be in you. So we don't get to say, I was so happy and doing great until they bumped me, and then, yeah, I cursed them, or then I fussed at them, or then I griped at them, and then I... No. Whatever... If you get bumped, whatever's in you comes out. And yes, maybe they sinfully bumped you. Maybe they should not have said that thing or done that thing, and that is zero excuse for us to use our words, which are often weighted in these relationships, right, for ill. None whatsoever. For every idle word men may speak, they will give account for it. Consider what comes out of your mouth and not what you think you intended to say. Consider your intentions by what you actually did, because every action you take is the greatest desire that you have at the time. You do have conflicting desires, good desires to honor God and love your neighbor, but you also have selfish desires of the fallen flesh, and what comes out is the one that you choose in the moment. People who remain trapped in verbal quarrels, people who can't stop fighting, people who can't seem to get anywhere, and yet they're in it and they're going at it still, do that because they want to be right. Right? The reason why you keep arguing about that thing, going back to it in the unhelpful way, is because you want to be right. You want to argue about the thing that was said or done in the past, either to defend yourself or to attack the other person. There's no other explanation for it. Put down selfish desires, put down the desire to be right, and love your neighbor, and your words are going to change. You're going to listen, and you're going to say, okay, you still think this? Okay, I'll go pray about that. Okay, have you considered this? And the quarrel does not continue the same way, it changes. James is picking up on what he instructed us in chapter 1, where he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. If you bridle your tongue, the body follows. If you're careful with your words, your life will come to maturity, your actions, your desires, other things will fall into place, he says. So bridle your tongue and let your body follow. In the church, if we're faithful to teach the word of God accurately and lovingly from the heart, well then, the body of Christ, the church community, will receive and follow it, right? Bridle the tongue, bridle the pulpit, do it faithfully, and things should go well. Show mercy and receive mercy. When you see these words of Jesus, Jesus is offering us his mercy. And mercy, James just told us, triumphs over judgment. The one who shows no mercy will receive no mercy, but we are the people of mercy. A topic like this, and there's a little bit more he's going to say in the following week or two, they convict us all, and they should. But the response for us should be to look to him for mercy for the things we've said that are unhelpful, to look to take responsibility for those, seeking his forgiveness from those we've verbally sinned against, and then to go and speak words that edify, words that build up, weighted words that impact people the way that God has impacted us with his merciful word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the weighted words that you've given us. Thank you for speaking the ultimate words of truth and life, the good news that Jesus died and rose for us. Thank you for giving us your words so that we would repent and come to know you and then be shaped by you so that we too could love our brother, could speak the truth in love using your word. We pray for your wisdom and your mercy as we grow in this. Help us to use our weighted words for good and not for ill. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.